Let's make that pamphlet or book that I remember reading myself years ago, and it's really fascinating. It's Did Our Lord Visit Britain, as they say in Cornwall and Somerset. Reverend C.C. Dobson, goes back to 1944. I don't know if the library has a copy of this. Do you happen to know?
I don't know if they do not.
It traces the history of this argument that Joseph of Arimathea went to Britain with 11 friends and colleagues after he buried Christ. And there is a written record of that that goes way back to 450 A.D., Malguin of Landa, A.D. 450, records that Joseph and his 11 companions were buried here, that is, at Glastonbury. He lies in the southern angle of the bifurcated line of the Oratorium of the Adorable Virgin. This, of course, alludes to Catholicism, which much of Christianity in the British Isles was Catholicism. And this author is writing from a very decidedly Catholic perspective, although he may not be Catholic. Church of England and Catholic can get overlapped, I guess, quite a bit sometimes. Anyway, the epitaph on his grave reads as follows: I came to the Britons after I buried Christ. I thought I rest. So that's a pretty firm historical record. And the rest of the story is given here, and some of it's speculation, and some of it's a little bit more than that. And there is quite a significant tradition of Joseph being there, including a lot that Joseph was in the tin trade in Cornwall and elsewhere. They sing that when they work the tin. Joseph was in the trade, and there is that tradition that he did do that. And the suggestion here is that perhaps Joseph may have been a brother-in-law to Mary, maybe one of Joseph's younger... No, that's not the suggestion either. Mary's uncle, is I think the way this reads. Anyway, a relative that may have been responsible for the burial of Christ and has had a reason to request the body, which would have been made good sense. According to the law, the kin were responsible for the burial and they could ask for the body. Nobody else would likely have been able to do that under either Roman or Jewish law. So he too may have been some kind of a relative and responsible, and hence perhaps, maybe even at an earlier time after Joseph's death, may have been responsible for Christ and his upbringing, and that Christ may have gone to the British Isles as a boy, and that Joseph came back there after Christ's death. So, I don't know if the library has a copy of this. If you'd like to check, you could do so. I don't know where I saw my copy of it. It was probably in the library initially. And if you have trouble getting it and would like to read it further, I'm sure that I could loan you this copy and we could let it circulate around a little bit. It is kind of fascinating. Won't take too much time with it this evening. It could take half hour with it real easy, I'm sure, but have other things in mind for it. And I don't know how long it's going to take to get through 2 Peter. But it's a fascinating tradition overall. It may very well be true. There are links, certainly, of the British, of the apostles in the British Isles, traditions of Peter and John being there and Paul. So that Joseph may have been there wouldn't come as any big surprise. All right, now 2 Peter. We have here 3 chapters, which we'll get through, God willing, this evening in good order. The central chapter we know in principle from Jude. We've been over that in the book of Jude and made some references back to Peter. But Peter was writing probably with Jude available to him, having read it, and was probably quoting from it and adding his own editorial comments, if you please. I'm speculating that he may have been doing so. There's got to be some tie in between the two books. They're too similar to just be, you know, by chance. But the introduction and the conclusion are certainly different. It's a lengthier introduction that Peter writes, and it's personalized. So let's pick it up there. I think you're probably familiar. And I'm going to make frequent reference to the Phillips version this evening. I like the Phillips version. I always have since I got acquainted with it. It's not a transliteration word for word, but I think in many cases it captures the flavor and the thought. And I've always commented that I think Phillips is a mature translator. He uses English well, and he seems to have a mature gist of what's being said, even if it isn't exact word-for-word translation of the Greek, that the sense emerges quite nicely. So I'll read from that from time to time as we go through this here. The introduction to 2 Peter is a very inspiring one overall. Simon Peter begins, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that have obtained like precious faith with us. The central thing he mentions to from the beginning is faith. We have a common faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So knowledge, the knowledge of God is indicated from the beginning. And I notice in Guthrie's New Testament introduction, this big fat one here, and I'll put in a plug for Guthrie while I'm talking here this evening, of all the general introductions to the New Testament, Guthrie, by my estimation, is by far and away the best. I say of all as if I read all of them. Now that's ridiculous. Of the ones I have read, which is a handful, this is a very good one. It's conservative. He comes out usually much, you know, in favor of the traditional inspired, you know, he backs up the book. It isn't one of those higher criticism books. Now he'll give the arguments both sides, but he'll take the conservative stand usually. And has a lot of things that I think are right on. Guthrie, G-U-T-H-R-I-E. But anyway, Guthrie, in discussing the first two chapters of Peter here, makes interesting in his, he always concludes with just a little section on the contents, which are outlined. And he has the contents, true knowledge, chapter 1, 3 to 21. And that's the end of the chapter. And then he contrasts that with false knowledge, chapter 2, 1 to 22. And it's just an interesting way of thinking of the book in terms of an outline, because Peter calls attention to the knowledge of God. And obviously that's true knowledge, and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then chapter 2 starts off, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies. And of course, heresy is false knowledge. So that is a fair contrast. You could say that the book kind of takes that form in general, this kind of organizational pattern. Now what he gets into then, right off the bat, let me just read this whole next section in Phillips. One thing that's nice about Phillips, and one thing that's bad about the King James in some respects, is that the whole King James Bible, in almost any version you've got, is laid out in little columns of print. I mean, you don't read much that's quite like this. Newspapers have small columns, but they usually have more print, you know, than these, the Bibles. But Phillips is laid out like this, where you get a sense of a paragraph, of more of a regular book. And sometimes the total thought emerges better when you can get a clump of it together than just this jerky back and forth down the page, you know. You might try reading in an alternate version sometime, just from that standpoint. Pagination can make a difference. So here's what Phillips says in the next few verses about God. He has, by his own action, given us everything that is necessary for living the truly good life. Now that's what the King James calls pertain unto life and godliness. God has given us everything that's necessary for living the truly good life, allowing us to know the one who has called us to him through his own glorious goodness. It is through him that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men. That's verse 4. But you notice already that just smooths up the flow a lot. The King James wording is kind of jerky and heavy by comparison. It is through God and Christ particularly that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us. Like what? Well, forgiveness of sins, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, things of that nature. Making it possible for you to escape what the King James calls the corruption that is in the world through lust, Philip translates, the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world, and to share God's essential nature. I have no problems with verse 4 of the King James. To be partaker of the divine nature. That's a very good translation all by itself. The divine nature, as opposed to human nature, regardless of the origin of human nature, and we do know from Mr. Armstrong's recent statements on that, that Satan plays a role in what we call human nature. But still, here it is contrasted with the divine nature having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this is the first of many references to lust in Peter, just as Jude had also labeled the same problem. In other words, lust is what? Unlawful desires. And human nature has unlawful desires. Now, Satan prompts and stimulates a lot of those, but I think human beings, even of them by themselves, can, as it says in James, be tempted and drawn away of their own lust and enticed. So, Peter says, you're either going to be partaker of the divine nature or you're going to participate in corruption that is in the world through wrong desire. Now, you've got wrong desire. Let's personalize it. I've got wrong desire, and it leads to corruption. The wages of sin is death. Corruption. That's what you're going to do in the grave someday unless you get changed from flesh to spirit. But flesh is flawed by wrong desires or lusts. But we have been given great and precious promises, Peter tells us, that we might be partakers of the divine nature and escape that, what Paul, Phil Stroud here calls the inevitable disintegration that lust produces. We're going to inevitably disintegrate and decay because of our lust unless we get this divine nature within us. And then we can escape it. Then we can rise above human nature and the lust of the flesh and the vanity of the mind, which is a mental problem, even apart from flesh. We've got problems in our mind that lead us astray. So this is a very beautiful passage that alludes to the very nature of the conversion process, that we can have a changed nature, that something can go on within us. Let's contrast that briefly here with Romans 8, which talks about a similar process of change. Pick it up almost anywhere here, but let's pick it up verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, that's you and me particularly, was made subject to vanity or futility or corruption or decay or ruin, not willingly. Again, you didn't ask for human nature. You didn't say, oh, I want some lust, throw in a bunch of vanity and pride and greed and ego, and give me wrong desires and excess and extremism and ignorance, you know. Not willingly. I take a little courage in this verse because I can all go back to God and say, I didn't ask to be this way. But by reason of him who has subjected the same. We were subjected to our natures. But God did that in hope. This is a plan that it has some strange reversals to it. The hope is given in the next verse. That the creature, creation, us particularly, not just the physical creation, shall be delivered from what Paul called, similar to Peter's use of the word corruption through lust, the corruption, the bondage of corruption. We're going to be liberated, delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The bondage of corruption. You know what that is? You know what that's like? You know what you're like? You are in bondage as long as you are flesh. You're going to get old and you're going to decay at the best of your efforts. I mean, all the good health food in the world isn't going to save you from corruption. You know? You just have to keep that in mind. We are physical. We are winding down, no matter how you slice it. But God's going to deliver us from this temporary state and bring us into the glorious liberty of the children of God, where we're not going to be bound by all these various cycles. You know, some of you have already put in a long day, right? And you're a little tired this evening. In fact, some of you are real tired this evening. And I appreciate you coming out on a Thursday night. That's brave and noble of you. 4 nights in a row. Or 4 weeks in a row.
But, you know, that's just one of those cycles, energy cycles. We go up and down, blood sugar cycles, and all kinds of other things are going on all the time. And the thing that's kind of discouraging about this flesh is that it's not a steady-state machine. It doesn't lock in at a certain RPM level and just hone along there, you know, for 2 hours at a stretch. Boy, that's been brought home to me during this summer when I've been working on this dissertation project, which hasn't driven me totally out of my gourd yet. Too much. But almost. But I sit in my little office up there just cloistered off from the rest of the world with nothing but the, you know, fluorescent light droning in the background and the air conditioner. But you just see these levels come up and down. You know, you come in kind of charged up maybe or not, depending, you know, and you get yourself cranked up and you study and you're working for a while and then you just start to lose. Where'd it go? I was thinking here a minute ago, what happened, you know? Something's happening. Blood sugar levels falling off or anything, you know. You're just getting bored or what have you, and then you do something to try to get yourself going again. Of course, you have a cup of coffee, right? No. That's the thing I'm trying to break myself from doing and have been lately. But then you get fired up again, and then maybe your blood sugar level goes shooting off in the other direction. So now you're almost diabetic. You've got so much sugar going through. Woo! Can't think because it's on the other end. I have to wait till that monitor's down a little ways, and I can begin to do a little something else, you know. But this brain, it works within pretty narrow parameters of sugar levels and fatigue levels and all kinds of other things, distractions and annoyances and phones ringing and all this type of thing. That's bondage of a sort, you know. We are very finite, very limited. To do anything, you know, you just have to have everything just so. Or you don't work. You aren't working up to total, you know, full capacity this evening. It helps if I wake you up a little bit, then you would be better. But that's the way we are. But we're going to be brought into what Paul calls the glorious liberty of the children of God, of having energy and life self-inherent within us, and not have to wait for food to digest and go down in your stomach and turn into whatever it turns into, mostly body sugar, I guess, you know, and you have a little bit of energy, last for a few hours, and you have to sleep at night, you know, get up next morning and all that cyclical stuff. That's physical nature. God isn't that way. He's constant. And we're going to be that way sometime. We're going to have those rivers of living waters that Jesus spoke of there in John 7 flowing out of us. Or we won't go up and down and around like a yo-yo. And that'll be good. We're going to be partakers. We are, even now, of the divine nature. We have God's nature. We have more than human nature once we're converted and have His Spirit. But that is still operating in a fleshly base, you know. And that's the struggle right now. In a sense, it isn't unfair to say, in one sense only, that we are now spirit beings. Not in our body, not in our composition, but in our minds. Even before God begot us, we were a spirit of humans, a spirit that God gives human beings. You call it a human spirit, but it comes from God. And then He adds to that spirit His Holy Spirit. So we have something in us far more than flesh, or we'd just be like animals. But that spirit essence that's within us, it's still affected so much by being in these bodies. And these bodies are flawed, as Peter points out here, by lust. And if it's going to be otherwise, then we've got to get in harmony with God's program, and that's what Peter goes on to outline. Now he says, beside all this, verse 5, giving all diligence, or let's continue with Phillips here, for this very reason, because you can escape the inevitable disintegration or corruption that lust produces, you must do your utmost from your side, Philip says, and see that your faith, which is the first thing he mentioned here, your faith carries with it real goodness in life. Okay, let's just get a few of these things down. The very first thing that he appeals to is faith, is what you have in the beginning. And then giving all diligence, you want to add virtue, which
Joel simply translates goodness. You want to have this faith, this conviction, this understanding, but you also want to begin leading a truly good life. The stress is on the moral quality, not the intellectual quality, but goodness. Goodness before brightness, if you please. I don't this same board one time last semester. I put what Satan was from the beginning. He was full of wisdom and beauty, right? He was the essence of that. And also, additionally, you might have thought from the account that he was also great in strength as any spirit being would be. But wisdom or knowledge, which is the base of wisdom usually, and beauty and strength aren't goodness. That doesn't impart the moral quality. So Peter said, add with all diligence to your faith goodness, genuineness, as Phillips has here, real goodness of life. You know what that means. There are people that you would be inclined to call good. Now that would be a mistake because you could probably say, don't call me good. But God has caused their character development to come to the point where they have a certain goodness. It's God's doing, not the human beings. But goodness as opposed to badness, as opposed to not having that. Your goodness must be accompanied by knowledge. Okay, yes, there has to be a knowledge component, all right. And I think that's called the same thing to virtue. Knowledge, sure. It is an ignorant goodness. It isn't naive goodness. It isn't simple-minded goodness. We're working off a strong knowledge base that God reveals to us. And that's as it should be. We are knowledgeable. We are wisely good, not stupidly and ignorantly good. I suppose you can kind of be good like a 3-year-old or 5-year-old child is good, in a sense. You know, they can do sweet things and be nice and kind and hug their little sisters and brothers and give you a kiss and all that. But God wants knowledgeable goodness. But then, of course, it isn't left there either. He goes on, Philip says, your goodness must be accompanied by knowledge, your knowledge by self-control, which is temperance in the King James. Let me keep this straight. King James is temperance. And everywhere you see temperance, or almost everywhere the King James is, it means that, self-control. And knowledge doesn't impart self-control of and by itself. All comment about knowledge of and by itself is that knowledge puffs up. And it can do that. Knowledge is not an end in itself. Universities, like the one I'm trying to get this PhD from, are knowledge factories, but they don't teach self-control. They don't know the meaning. You think of campuses, university campuses, you think of those as bastions of self-control? Ridiculous. Anything but. And then where this goes, your self-control by, well, very poor translation of King James, patience, that isn't the half of it. Ability to endure. Patience means endurance. The ability to endure. You can see how these are connected. You are connected. Self-control across time builds up the capacity for endurance, right? If you can exercise self-control through a day or an hour or a week and stretch that out across time, you are building the capacity to endure hardships, trials. And that's important because, as it says in Matthew 24:13, he endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Without endurance, you don't make it. I don't care how fine you were as a Christian. God doesn't give rewards to has-been Christians. You have to make it to the end. And that is worth so much to understand all by itself. Endurance, patience in the King James. But that just doesn't capture the flavor of the word endurance. Grit, staying power, perseverance, that's what he's talking about. Now, to that kind of endurance, to patience, godliness, or what Phillips here calls devotion to God. Your endurance, too, must be accompanied by devotion to God. Godliness in the King James. Or devotion. In other words, God doesn't want you just kind of gritting your teeth, you know, I'm going to make it to the end somehow.
No. He wants it to be with the spirit of devotion to God, and then also brotherly kindness as well is listed. In other words, a good relationship with others during that time. Or as it says here, that in turn must have in it the quality of brotherliness. And your brotherliness must lead on to Christian love or charity.
And that's King James charity, or what we would just simply call love. Which seems, again, to be, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, the chief, the highest of all the spiritual qualities. So it's kind of talking about a hierarchy. Maybe these should be turned over. But a logical progression of character traits. Again, not knowledge dimensions, not just head trips, mastery of a certain base of knowledge. I mean, this is how you go to school. You learn this knowledge base here in your freshman year, and you build on that, and then you start over here, and then you take off over there, and then you add this, and you're going through these different courses. And then when you get up to a certain level, then you have a BA, and then you pile some more on top of that, and you get an MA, and you'll get up there, and then your PhD. And it's just a matter of putting knowledge together. It's a game. You just run through enough knowledge, and then you get to be something. God doesn't say that. He doesn't work that way. He's working on character traits. Knowledge figures in. It has its proper place. But faith, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And in turn, goodness, knowledge, yes, but also knowledge coupled with self-control and the capacity for endurance, and then devotion to God and kindness and love to fellow man. These are the traits that God is looking for. Now notice what Peter says about these. If these things be in you and abound, so they're not just supposed to be a tiny little amount, but full, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful, or what King Phillips calls, if you have these qualities existing and growing in you, then it means that you're knowing, that knowing our Lord Jesus Christ has not made your lives either complacent or unproductive. Margin in King James is idle. You haven't just been idle, you're not unproductive, you're growing. You're building something in your character. This book outlines character traits that God wants you to develop. Psychology doesn't do this. Psychology can't do this. Doesn't know how to even speak about these things intelligently. Honestly. They don't know how to define and deal with these things. They wouldn't even acknowledge the existence of these things. Some schools of psychological thought. They say, how? Give me one. Prove it. What is it? How do you define it? How do you operationalize it? How do you know when you got one? You know, they wouldn't even acknowledge it. They wouldn't even deal with this stuff. They point in a whole different direction. But God is overall, and I suppose the supreme title that you could put on this thing overall is character. God is in the business of building character, not characters. Now, wait a minute. A lot of people like to rest on their own or say, well, I already is one, you know. That's not what I mean. God to make character. It is, as Mr. Armstrong said, the supreme pinnacle of God's creative accomplishment is the development of character. It takes a long time to get somebody who has all of these. It takes a lot of work and a lot of trials. And that's why Peter says, and others of God's servants say, you know, like it says in 1 Peter, the trial of your faith, 1 Peter 1:7, is much more precious than gold that perishes. Trial of our faith, the things, whatever it is that make these things in us, is good, including trials. Things that test our self-control and build our endurance and help us develop devotion to God and brotherly love. Those are good things, even though at the time they don't always seem like real good things. They can seem like anything but they're good. They're good for us. But now, verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. I think you can take this two ways. He doesn't, he's not looking ahead. the person that, let's say, wants to just put all of his eggs in this basket and really build his knowledge and just underscore the importance of knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Oh, let's have lots of knowledge. Boy, capital K, big knowledge. You know, lots of schooling and big degrees could have knowledge, you know. And let all these others drop out. He can't see it far off. He doesn't see that he's going to need things like self-control, which a lot of smart people don't have, and endurance, which a lot of smart people didn't have, but they'd still be with us. And so it goes. Or love, which some, again, were notably deficient in. So they don't see it far off if they're not getting these things in their character, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Doesn't know what he lacked, doesn't know where he's going. Verse 10 then, powerfully encouraging, because it's like a guarantee of attaining God's kingdom. It's one of the few such things in the scripture. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Isn't that beautiful? Now that kind of ties in with the verse in Jude that we're reading, doesn't it? That's one of those closing verses there, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. I never noticed that parallel before. Both of these books talk about that, Jude 24. To him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. We read that last time. Was that before me? Okay, Peter's talking in similar terms. If you do these things, if you've got faith and goodness, knowledge, yes, but also self-control and endurance and devotion to God and brotherly kindness and love, then you're not going to fall. You're going to make it into God's kingdom. You shall never fall. Obviously, if you've got this one, here's a great big one. Let's underscore the importance of this. If you've got endurance, you're not going to fall. That's one of the most critical things. It's the capacity to endure. I don't care what it is. Going back to that Romans 8 a moment ago, Paul says in the verse just before, well, we think that's verse 18, I hope we all agree, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In us. To us, but in us, as the sons of God. So what excuse could you give for falling away? Isn't it? What are you going through that you can't with God's help overcome? I read Viktor Frankl's story this summer in the concentration camps of Germany in World War II. He survived all that. Did the telethon. It's a gripping story. I hadn't read it before. And, you know, there isn't anything we can go through right now that's akin to what he went through. And you read a story like that and you think, well, I haven't enjoyed it. The meaning of the word suffering. Whatever I'm going through is light and small compared to what some have gone through. These sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Some people get focused on those things. They get upset. And they get their feelings hurt. And they get bent out of shape, as we say. And they'll quit on some real or imagined grievance, something they feel they can't handle. I will acknowledge there are some trials you can't handle without God's help. That's the problem. There aren't any trials you can't handle with God's help. Because he will, even if necessary, make a way to escape, as he promises in 1 Corinthians, that you may bear it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So, Peter says, if you do these things, you'll never fall. But he goes on to say, for such an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or as Philip says, if you go along the lines I've indicated above, there is no reason why you should stumble. And if you have lived the sort of life I have recommended, God will open wide to you the gates of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what this word abundantly means in verse 10. It isn't that you're just going to barely squeak in. God's going to say, well, I guess, you know. You know, he's tried hard. Okay. We'll kind of wink at him, you know. He'll do. No, that isn't the way it's going to be. But it says he'll open wide the gates. He'll abundantly administer your entrance into the kingdom of God. Go in with flying colors. It's possible. That's doable. How confident can you be of attaining the kingdom? Should you
worry about it? Should you fear not attaining the kingdom? I don't think so.
Now, if you've got reasons in your life that are going to keep you out, you better deal with those and get those overcome. But yes, I think we can be confident of attaining the kingdom. Peter's talking in those terms. Jude's talking in those terms. Now, to him that is able to keep you from falling, you shall never fall, Peter says, if you do these things.
Let's be about the task. Let's get these things built into our character.
And then be confident about the outcome. Because there isn't any need to fall. No need to fall away. It's unnecessary. Shouldn't happen. It's quite inexcusable, in fact, because God's given us, as we already read, all of the things we need to attain the good life. According to verse 3, to his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What do you need? What don't you have? Especially the care of the church. What don't you have? You've got ministry. You've got headquarters. You've got church services. You've got Bible studies. You've got continuing education courses. You've got holy days. You know, you've got worldwide news. You've got good news. You've got plain truth. You've got booklets and articles and correspondence course. What else? You know, you've got all the spiritual things. You've got the help of the Holy Spirit. You've got the love and companionship and friendship of the brethren. I've already mentioned the ministry, the faculty of Ambassador College. You know, the resources that God gives us are so considerably. Christ is doing his job. You know, he isn't lax. He's doing everything in his power to help his people attain the kingdom. He wants them to. So Peter is very positive about all this. Incidentally, Paul, coming down to the end of his life, as we read in 2 Timothy, he was positive about the outcome. He doesn't say, well, I hope I make it. You know, maybe I will, maybe I won't. He didn't say that. When he knew that his time of departure was at hand in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul could say, I have fought a good fight, verse 7. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So these apostles, Jude, Peter, Paul, spoke very confidently about attaining the kingdom. They didn't see it as guesswork, as maybe or iffy, problematic. They were very confident of the outcome. Now what we have to do is be building our character so that we can say with Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and do these things that Peter suggests here, and develop this kind of character, and take on this divine nature. And once again, it's a divine nature. Let's make clear that the source of this character we're talking about is God. You don't have it. You need to be reminded of that. That's what our lives demonstrate to us many times, that we humanly lack these things. Let's not be confused about the source. We've got to go to God. This is the divine nature. This isn't human nature, angel nature, demon or Satan nature, obviously. This is the divine nature. This is the way God is. So we need to ask him for that frequently. I often point out David having the wisdom in Psalm 51 to pray, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me. He understood this process. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David knew he didn't have a clean heart. And renew a right or a constant spirit within me. David understood, as Mr. Armstrong speaks of, that God is creating character in the human heart and mind. And we need to look to God to do that, and be asking God regularly, not just trusting ourselves. I'm not saying, and Peter's not saying, well, just work harder and try harder and make yourself better and pull up your own bootstraps. That's folly. You've got to go to God, ask him to impart these things to you, and develop these traits, and maybe even to show you what you lack and where you need to improve. I better erase this, let somebody get the wrong impression. Come back in here and think, oh, yeah, but they'd always be. Okay. Anyway, an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, I admit, I can quote this out of Peter, say Peter said that, but I admit, I have a hard time seeing that for me, with the door swinging wide open, you know, and just walking in 6 feet tall. I don't know.
I'd even take a little interest, you know. If the door would just open this much, I'd figure a way of getting through this.
It's hard, I think, for most of us to imagine ultimately attaining the kingdom. That's just hard for me to do. I believe it. And yet, you know, you think, oh, my, just really? Would God have me in his kingdom? I think it staggers our faith that we could take this quantum leap up in capacity, in power, in glory. Just hard to imagine that we could do that. But God has it in mind. He is going to do it. We got to believe it. Now, in this connection, he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So again, he's putting people in remembrance of certain basic things. That's often what our apostle does. He reminds us of things that, yes, we know them to some extent, but it's good to be reminded of them. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now notice that. Getting stirred up is mentioned here in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. I write you in both these epistles, which I stir up your pure minds. He's trying to stir people up, to get them fired up and enthusiastic and not lax and drifting along. He says, I think it's appropriate that I stir you up by putting you in remembrance. With the realization, he says in verse 14, that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, which I'm going to die soon, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, it goes back to what Christ said in John 21 about Peter's death, I'm sure, but then maybe there were even additional indications shortly before Peter's death that he was going to die, and it says here, shortly. And he didn't seem to be all crushed by that prospect or beat down by it. Peter was willing to die for his faith, and he didn't even, you know, complain about it. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I will endeavor, I will work, so you'll always have these things in remembrance. And that's why he's writing this. That's why, perhaps with Mark's help, he wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is generally thought to be, I was reading where that appeared, one of the church fathers, so-called, records the tradition of the fact that it was written at the behest of Peter by Mark, because people asked for a gospel account by Peter. Now, and what Peter appeals to then here in verse 16, and he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We're not following fairy tales, myths, novel notions, harebrained schemes. Now, I can say that. I know, and I quoted this in a sermonette some time ago, that most psychotherapies are what one notable author in the field calls therapeutic myths. They're just myths, you know. They aren't truths that you can stake your life on, but they're myths that people believe, that maybe hoping that they'll get better if they believe that particular myth system or fable. And so the world's religions and philosophies are cunningly devised fables. When you see them all the way through, when you take a hard look at them, you think, well, that's nonsense. That isn't true. A lot of people have followed cunningly devised fables. And Satan's the most cunning of them all, and he's the one who devised these things and launches them into the world through human instruments. I told you about Freud there earlier. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about fables too, myths, over in the 2 Timothy 4, where we were a moment ago. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, verse 3, but after their own lusts, after their lusts. Why do they go after myths? Because after their lusts, they're going to have teachers who will turn them away from the truth, and they shall be turned, verse 4, unto fables. What are you talking about? Christmas and Easter and Sunday? Those kind of fables? Or whether you're talking about the therapeutic myths of Freudism, of popular modern humanistic existential psychology, and all the things people get into and real fired up about? These things are myths. I know, I can say with Peter, we don't follow after fables and myths. We have truth. And it just, you know, it makes me so, what's the word for it? I can't understand why people would sell out on the truth and go out in the world and think they're going to improve on what they have. You have to be very naive. You have to be very ignorant to fall for what the world has. A lot of people do. A lot of people have. The world comes at them and puts the package together this way, the way Satan did in the beginning.
Oh, really? No, I didn't. In the day you eat thereof, you know, you shall be like gods, and you'll have knowledge, and you'll know what you don't know now. Satan's always trying to package knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Knowledge isn't of any importance, as Mr. Armstrong points out, unless you act upon it. Knowledge has to be incorporated with performance, with doing. Character building isn't a head trip. Quick, quick, quick. Stop, I'll wait.
Forty-five minutes in the lecture, right? Everybody ready? August 13th, 1981, Dave Albert, 2 Peter, side 2.
Okay. We're not following fables, that's for sure. The world is. Sadly, those fables are believed by a lot of people. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Peter can appeal to something very strong as one of the original apostles. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Oh, you missed it. Maybe somebody can dub it, edit it properly. Okay. Slow day recording.
I can hear how that must play.
Okay. Peter was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He was on what he calls in verse 18 the holy mount. They saw Christ in his glory, transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah in his glory. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I don't know that Peter would have heard that. That was said at the time of Christ's baptism, right, by John. And so John heard that, and I'm sure the story got back about that. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now, does it say that in Matthew 17 there? Maybe it does. Maybe I'm forgetting something. Yes, it does. That's the quote from Matthew 17, verse 15. But not only at the time of Christ's baptism, but again, when Peter was on the mount, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." So they heard that voice from heaven. Peter did. He was there. As it says in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, up to the mountain. So they saw that. They saw Christ in his glory. Can you imagine that? He was transfigured before them, it says in verse 2. And his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. And appeared Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." I guess, you know. What a treat and what a privilege. If you will, let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He understood the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles. That picture is the kingdom. That's double picture. So, Peter is appealing to what they saw in the holy mount. And he says, "We aren't just following myths and fables. We saw these things. We saw his majesty. We saw Christ in his glory transfigured." Can you imagine what impetus that would give you, especially when you know that that's what we're going to be like? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as it says in 1 John. That spurred you on. God gave those original apostles special helps of that kind. Paul was given many visions, it says in 2 Corinthians 12. Those were additional shots in the arm and boosts that they were given to get the job done. And we're operating without those things, but we have their record of it. And we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Now that's translated a little differently. If you'll check 26 translations, or didn't bring that along this evening, but the usual sentence, let's see how Phillips has it here in verse 19.
the word of prophecy was fulfilled in our hearing. That's the usual sense.
Yeah, go ahead and why don't you just read the first couple of them there from 26 translations.
The first one, we have the word of prophecy made more sure.
Made more sure, okay. And the next one is?
We have the word of prophecy confirmed.
Confirmed, right.
And then we have gained fresh confirmation of the prophetic word.
Confirmation, right. In other words, it's like what they saw on the mount was a confirmation of the prophecy that went before. Not that we have that prophecy is even a more sure word than the vision. That isn't what is meant, I don't think, in the primary sense. But we have this as a confirmation of it. The word of prophecy, Philip says, was fulfilled in our hearing. We saw, in effect, prophecies coming true. We saw Christ transfigured in his glory, which is like prophesied in Revelation. Okay? And as to that word of prophecy, whereon do you do well to take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, which prophecy does, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he adds a couple of comments about prophecy, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. In other words, it's not just from individual's interpretation of the truth, and it can't be interpreted that way. It has to be interpreted in the light of the rest of God's Word and other Bible prophecies. And then it mentions the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, later in 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, he also mentions the prophets, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And if you go back to Luke, I'm sure one of the things Peter has reference to here in class is alluded to in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 20, whatever, see here. 24, verse 44, Luke 24:44. This is after Christ's resurrection, now toward the end. He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. He opened their minds to the Scriptures of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And probably in a very full way. Can you imagine how Christ could have gone over that with them in great detail, bringing out the Psalms and the prophets, the prophetic writings, the law, all those prophecies that focused on him. And then this is what Peter has in mind when he says no prophecy was given by any individual private understanding, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit about Christ's second coming. And he's saying, and we saw this confirmed. We saw all this go together in the Holy Mount, and a voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. So Peter's appealing as an eyewitness to all of these things, saying we're not following after fables. We know what we believe. And this is a testimony that only one of those original apostles could give. And Peter was one of the three that went up on the mount. There's only three people in the world that could have said these things. And he was one of them. It was important that that record be passed on. What a privilege, what an amazing thing that they would have been able to see all those things take place. Well, one chapter per hour will be good till 10 at that rate. But I don't intend to take quite as long with chapter 2 since we've gone over this a lot in principle when we went through Jude. Any questions emerge from this first chapter that we ought to touch on, or did that pull it together fairly well, what he's saying? Yes.
This verse 18 refers to the Holy Mount. Mm-hmm. Do we know where that is? Just passing reference.
What was the mount they were on, huh? Does it say in Matthew 17? I don't think so, does it? It says a mountain. I don't know what the tradition is there. Into a high mountain apart. If there's any traditional place, I don't know what it would be. Does it say there? I don't guess it does anywhere in the New Testament. Any other questions? When the Bible is silent, I'm silent. Okay. Yes. Well, Christ is referred to very similarly back in Malachi, if you'll recall. The sun there speaks, it's not identical, but it's a comparable reference when in Malachi 4 it speaks of Christ as the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, S-U-N, not S-O-N. But Christ, like the sun, shining in its strength. And here I think it could be interpreted that way. Certain light and truth coming in. Day star, meaning like the early star in the morning. Stars and heavenly bodies like that, symbols of light and truth. Verse 19. Morning star. Yeah, that's the understanding of it. A light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. The day ultimately is going to be like the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And that's an unusual phrase, isn't it? I thought about that. Let's see how Philip translates it here. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It's an unusual phrase, isn't it? I'm not sure what Peter had totally in mind there. It's an interesting...
Just like the sun rising in the morning, mm-hmm. As it would come up in the day, mm-hmm. and you would be God. The glory would be rising in you. You become God, and you know you're the shining of your shine.
Mm-hmm. They start rising.
Become God. You're one with God. So
yes.
It's no more God shining, mm-hmm. but God shining in you because mm-hmm. you're God.
All right. Interesting thing about the day star, morning star, as you all know from being up early once in a while, is that, you know, it comes up before the sun, and sometimes it's very bright, depending on what planet it is, and quite bright enough to see by it. It can be like a small moon. It's shocking how bright morning star can be sometimes. It's the right planet, the right time of year. If that's something that comes up before the sun, and I don't know if Peter's trying to call attention to that fact or not, that light comes up even before the day. In a sense, we are being enlightened even before the day of the millennium arrives, the day of the Lord. Coming here.
I mentioned in the Revelation 2:28 about the morning star.
And the comment there is, how is that?
And I will give him the morning star.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's good. That's 2:28. Right, I will give him the morning star. That's in the Thyatira era's letter, and they used the star as a symbol of their era. In fact, their correspondence verse,
Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star.
Right. Defines him. 22:16 as the morning star. I was thinking that the Bible referred to Christ that way. 22:16, right. He describes himself there as the morning star. That's interesting. The bright and morning star. Wouldn't profess to know the full meaning of the symbolism there. Lucifer, you know, was supposed to have been a light bringer from the beginning. He failed in that. That's what his name meant. And Christ is now bringing light and truth to the world, and thus, you know, fulfills the meaning of morning star or sun as it is in Malachi. Okay, good. Good additional references to tie in there.
Numbers 24:17 calls it the star of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right. Appropriately enough, you know, the source of light, truth, and that type of imagery that Peter's using. That prophecy, as part of God's word, is a light that shines in a dark place.
until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, which is like an allusion to Christ's second coming, when the day really dawns. In other words, even now, prophecy is shining in a dark place. We still don't know how it's all going to come out. But by the time the millennium's here, it'll be total light. And then a lot of the prophecy will be history. You know, we'll say, well, that's how that was fulfilled. And that's perfectly obvious in the light of these events. Okay, now, notice how verse 21 ends with Peter speaking of holy men that were moved by the Holy Spirit, not by their own private interpretation, but because God gave them those prophecies. And then the tremendous contrast in chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people. In other words, they weren't all holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. There's the warning. As I mentioned, going through Jude, you never labeled them false teachers, but Peter does. Who will bring in damnable heresies. Not light, not truth, but heresy, fable, falsehood, error. Even deny the Lord that brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, when Jude makes reference to denying Christ, he links that with turning the grace of our God into license and denying the only Lord God. And I think there's a strong connection there. When you start turning grace to license, you do deny Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't mention that licentiousness factor here the way Jude does, but he does speak of denying Christ. And even denying them, the Lord that bought them. And here's the big point in Peter, just as it was in Jude, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We have the word destruction here, and in verse 3, judgment and damnation. In verse 9, judgment and punishment. And these are Peter and 2 Peter and Jude are letters about judgment, executing judgment on these wicked men. And that's what Christ is inspiring these apostles to say. The people will be forewarned and take heed. And that's exactly what Peter says in the next to last verse, in verse 17 of chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So he starts off talking about our steadfastness and our righteous character and the abundant entrance that we can have into God's kingdom. But he ends up saying, you better beware. Here are warnings about what you cannot be like if you're going to make it in the kingdom, because these are the people that are going to be destroyed and damned and judged. So it's a very powerful moral tone. You know, we don't capture, I don't think, very often, the full moral fervor and righteous indignation of these apostles. Now, occasionally, Mr. Armstrong does very well, thank you, you know, shakes the auditorium with his righteous indignation, and that's as it should be, because there is a judgment side to God's character, just as there is a mercy side. It isn't all mercy and grace and forgiveness and compassion and deferring justice, or judgment, I should say. The time comes when God's going to judge. And that's good. That's good that we understand that. And it makes things real clean. Either you're going to be this way or this other way. And if you're this way, then you're going to be destroyed. They're going to bring on themselves swift destruction. But, verse 2 says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, or lascivious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Because these false leaders carry off many after them, they'll turn around and speak evil of the way of truth. Of course, we've seen that very well in our own time. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. In other words, it's coming. Their judgment, their damnation is going to come right along. Now, if God didn't spare the angels, then this is the same thing that Jude appeals to. If he didn't spare angels, he's not going to spare men. If he didn't spare the old world, he's not going to spare men. If he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, he's not going to spare these. He mentions Lot a little more particularly in verse 7. Delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, or conduct. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. was tormented by what he saw going on, even as I'm sure all of us are from time to time when you see things that are so abominable and so wrong that are going on in our society constantly. I mean, they enumerate all kinds of things that go on, and we know what they are, and we see them. But verse 9 is very encouraging. The Lord knows how, speaking of Lot particularly, how to deliver the godly out of temptations. God has ways of getting us out of those circumstances. He got Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, even if he had to send an angel and destroy it and drag him out bodily. His wife didn't make it, you'll recall. She looked bad. But God knows how. And we don't always know how. We don't always do a real good job of it. Has God ever delivered you in a way that you didn't even anticipate, and you didn't even know how you were going to get out of it? You didn't see your way out of it? Frequently we don't. But we should still go to God and very earnestly ask Him to get us out of trials and temptations. But also, just as He knows how to deliver the godly, He knows how to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. You know one way God does that? You know what He knows how to do? It's real tricky. A lot of people probably die and, you know, they don't see any judgment of God befall them. But He just puts them in cold storage for a few centuries, you know. And then He brings them up in the resurrection and says, guess what? You know, there's a day of reckoning. And this is it. God knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. And He's going to. There's going to be a reckoning, final reckoning, when God through Christ judges the world. And Peter and Jude are reminding us of the righteous judgment of God. We don't see it now, brother, as I said, we went through Jude. We can become calloused and accepting of evil. It's as though there's no justice and never will be. We don't see it in this age. We don't see it in this nation. But the day is coming. We need to have that long-term view. Seeing, as Peter said from the beginning, afar off, seeing that there's going to be a day of reckoning in our lives, and we're going to be judged. We're going to be found godly, or we're going to be unjust. And God's going to judge us accordingly. And there's not going to be any escaping that. As Paul said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. It's going to come out, and we can't play games. There's no sense in trying. And so these passages are very helpful that way to remind us of God's judgment. It's going to fall chiefly on those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So once again, lust, unbridled human passion and desires mentioned. And right along with that, the corollary to that, they despise government. Well, obviously, because government and law would militate against their lust. And so they're going to hate any law that tells them they can't lust. Presumptuous are they, Peter adds to what Jude said, and self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. We've seen that, including Mr. Armstrong's office, despised by so many, almost everybody leaving the church, attacks that office and despises him. Very self-willed. How can you, I've often asked, leave the Church of God and strike out on your own and start your own little group, as we've seen so many do, if you're not self-willed? That is the most eloquent testimony to self-will I can imagine. And elsewhere in Titus, it says of the elders that they're not to be self-willed. One after one, after another, will rise up in his time and say, well, I'm going to do this. Here's my reason. You follow me. Act of self-will and not yieldingness or humility. Even angels, as we read in Jude, don't do these things. They don't bring railing accusations against one another. But these men are like brute beasts. It mentions their feastings in verse 13, even as Jude did. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Trying to show up at the feasts and the holy days. And these things happen. Our picnic the other day wasn't without a few little incidents that the security guards had to deal with some probably demon-influenced people that came on campus and were acting real weird. One gal got carried away and was throwing things, I guess, at the security guards, and they called the police, and she started throwing a pop bottle or beer bottle at the police car, and that was it. That's all she wrote when he carried her off. But she was swearing and cursing and making
making all kinds of statements. You know, the demon forces like to show up and sport themselves in our midst, just kind of boast and say, look at me, I can be here in the midst of the people of God. Well, very temporarily, that's true. And anybody who's been on this campus very well, very long, knows full well that, and I've seen it, demons come from all over this nation and around the world just to be here. And it's sad. And many is the time I've been personally involved in having to get them off this campus, and the security guards have to deal with that regularly. Crazy kooks wandering around the campus and on the campus and just out of their minds. I gave one guy a tour one time when I was a college junior or something of the radio studio when he took in the broadcast and all. I was just trying to be friendly and helpful, and afterwards this guy got to rambling away. He was just out of his mind. He was talking about little red lights and green lights that flashed on and off in his head, you know. One of those. That's kind of naive at the time, you know, and I didn't know too much about that. But, you know, they come here, and they like to sport themselves in our midst. The demons are sassy, and they have these attitudes, presumptuous and snotty and that kind of attitude, just like spoiled little children. About the human beings, again, as we read before, eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin. Cannot. That's right. They can't. They are slaves to their sins. It's going to go on to say in verse 19. They might promise liberty, as it says there, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. Isn't that ironic? That people who are slaves to their own sins are promising other people liberty. Ridiculous. False, as Peter says here. Of whom a man is overcome, same as he brought in bondage. If he's a slave to his sexual appetites or his physical appetites or his smoking or drinking or whatever, how can you say that he is free? They've forsaken the right way, gone astray up the way of Balaam. We've read about that before. Peter adds that he was rebuked by his donkey for his madness. Wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever, very similar as in Jude. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, what are they trying to do? They allure through the lust of the flesh. And that is the appeal, that is the pull, that's the tug. Timothy, or 2 Timothy, I read that earlier, Paul says the same thing. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Lust. I can tell you quickly and frankly why the I'm okay, you're okay psychology of Abraham Maslow and Eric Byrne and self-actualization and all took off so fast in the church. It appeals to human nature. It appeals to lust. It says, you're okay now. You're going to self-actualize and do your own thing and come into your own. And it doesn't take a lot of work or a lot of prayer or a lot of fasting or much of anything. You just self-actualize. There you are. That's the lust. It's an easy way, a gimmick. There isn't any such gimmick in the scripture. We don't read that. But these things, these psychological ploys appeal to an easy way, a human way, the lust of the flesh. Freud knew very well what he was appealing to and dealing with, that the basis of the transference phenomenon was largely sexual in its nature. Male therapists typically working with female clients. And right back to the beginning when it started off with hypnosis, it was the same thing, and that's the very thing Freud wanted to investigate, and that's doubtless why. Because of lust. Through much wantonness, they allure people who had clean escape from them who lived in error. In other words, these people made it up. John Halford, in his latest article in Good News, you'll read him talking about this phrase, clean escape. They made it out, and then they were brought back. It's an interesting image. They had escaped it totally. They were out of it, and then they got back into it. Isn't that a shame? Peter goes on to talk about that. You know, you can escape sin at one point in time and get dragged back into it at a later point in time. You're not home free just because you're once out of it. You've got to guard against that. These people promise liberty. What's that? Freedom. You know, oh, we have a new way that's free, and we don't have to be under that harsh old law, and it's so much better, and we have love and joy and good times, and it's just great. But you don't have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, and you don't have to tithe, and we just kind of loosen up some of these other requirements. That's the old swan song.
liberty, but actually they are slaves to their own corruption, as it says here. Now verse 20 through 22 continues to build this theme. For if after they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so this is talking about people who probably had been in the church at one time, who had escaped, and then they're entangled therein and overcome. And this does happen sometimes. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's a sobering warning. You're worse off in the long run. Be better, Peter says, not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Because now there is a clear possibility they are going to be eternally lost, having turned their backs on the truth. This happened unto them, according to the true proverb, and this does appear in the scripture, Proverbs 26, the dog returned to his own vomit again, and sow that was washed to a wallowing in the lion. That's how it looks to God, a very unpleasant thing. And here's the last level. Right now, if this is above that, then you can master it. But if your character drops way down and it gets under the level of your wants and desires, then they'll just take over. And therefore, you've got the burden to keep this control going here, this self-control. Paul says that he's got to wrestle with his body and keep it under, lest he become a castaway or a person who aborts. And so it is that we've got to master those drives. They're going to be with us as long as we're flesh. And we haven't escaped in any final sense yet. That's going to be good, though, when God just solves that problem for us and just takes that away. No problem. Because we're not going to be driven, motivated by those same things anymore. This isn't our lot eternally, brethren. We're not going to be wrestling with our natures forever. Thank God. You know, this isn't a pleasant way to go, to have to be at war with your own nature. It's necessary, and we should do it, and we must do it. But I'm very grateful to God this isn't our lot throughout all coming eternity. It is being in a perpetual wrestling match with what we are. That'll get solved someday. But in the doing of it, we'll build the character that God needs to find in us. Okay. This I didn't want to take too much time with because, as I said, we've gone over this in principle. The character, personality traits of these false leaders emerge very clear. Of them, Jude said that they are persons who do not have the Spirit. They're void of the Spirit. They don't have the power it would take to overcome these natural things, so they go the way of all flesh. Now, in conclusion, then, Peter says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, you might be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, which he doesn't refer to specifically, just appealing to those in general, men like Daniel even David was a prophet, and Isaiah and the others, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And the commandment of us, the apostles. The apostles have the right to give commandments and help them. And they do. Many things were commanded you. Paul said, this we commanded you when we were with you, that if anybody doesn't eat or work, neither should he eat. He set down certain laws in the church. Know this first, and then we have an additional segment here that goes beyond Jude. Something that these scoffers would say, who would be walking in their own lust, that there would come scoffers, and they began would be these lustful people, and they would say, where's the promise of his coming? So they would begin to suggest Christ's coming was a long way off. But since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they begin to attack the notion of the second coming of Christ and see it as a long way off. Well, some still take that view. I mean, we believe in it, and a lot of fundamentalists do, but there's whole major denominations, including Catholics and good many others, that don't stress the second coming of Christ. And they are suggesting that, well, it's not going to be. In other words, well, there's a kind of a version of that I've seen when people leave the church. You know, when they go out of the church, often their interest in Bible prophecy drops off real quick. And I've seen a lot of them get to thinking, well, you know, the age could be a long time. You know, 50, 100 years, they're talking about their kids and their grandchildren growing up, and it's all going to be fine, you know. They don't want to reckon with the tribulation. They don't want to focus on the reality of the great tribulation before the second coming of Christ, because I think they know they're not in a real good position to escape it. And so they start thinking in terms of, well, it could be a long way off, and Bible prophecy just kind of drops out. And they do the same thing, saying in effect, well, you know, where's the promise of his coming? Who says it's going to be at our time? You know, you guys can think it's going to be next few years. Well, it could be, you know, 100 years from now. We don't know. And they don't want to know real bad either, I know. I don't want to take that attitude. I'd rather live with the possibility that it's going to be soon. If it proves to be longer than that, well, so be it. But this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were standing of old, or were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So again, perish is the key word. That old world perished at God's word. When God said the flood was to come, it came. But the heavens and the earth, not just the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, not water, but fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the first destruction of the world is going to follow that with by water. The next will be by fire, which is the ultimate judgment on ungodly men. The lake of fire, which then covers the whole earth and purifies the earth. And in that day, as Peter's going to say in verse 11, when all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Well, you better be spirit beings. That's the kind of person you better be, because anything less than that is going to burn up. And so once again, the theme is the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It keeps getting back to that. We're going to live to see that, brethren. That's going to be part of our experience somewhere down the line. We're going to see God give his reward to the just. We're also going to see God give his reward, if you want to call that, to the wicked. And that's the way it's going to be. Malachi tells us that the unrighteous are going to be simply the dust and ashes under the feet of the righteous. They're just going to go back to the earth. Whatever part of them remains would just be ash. And that's that. And I suppose when that happens, we'll say, so be it. That's the righteousness of God and the judgment of God, and it's only right because we know people like that, that they only make themselves miserable anyway. They wouldn't bring happiness to themselves or anybody else. So that's what has to be. But beloved, don't be ignorant about this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So Peter begins to suggest here already now something that later comes much clearer in the book of Revelation through John, that we're talking about a 6,000-year plan. Maybe the apostles, from this point forward, began to be aware of the fact and say it could be another couple thousand years for Christ's second coming. If a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, and if the week illustrates the plan of salvation, then we've got a long stretch ahead of us. And I think by the time of John in the book of Revelation, that was more generally understood. And so Peter hints at the fact that maybe the second coming of Christ is a long way down the road. But the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's saying that God's giving time so that people can come to repentance. Paul said the same thing earlier in Romans 2. But, nonetheless, and here's the bottom line, the day of the Lord will come. It's not going to go on forever. No matter how long it takes, it's still going to come. Going to come as a thief in the night, as the Christ himself said. And in that time, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. But even the heavens are going to be involved, as we know from Revelation, the final display of God's power. That's going to be a mighty thing to behold, that heavenly sign. We're going to live to see, I suspect, in this age, I imagine, is it 1984 that Haley's Comet comes around, or is it 86? Six, maybe it's 86. Haley's Comet, and that's always been associated with great events down through time, and it may be once again, you never can tell. That might be the beginning of some powerful heavenly signs. Certainly the world's attention is always focused on that thing whenever it does come through. There will be signs far more than just a comet, to be sure. Heaven's passing away. It's just inconceivable that God can work these things in the heavens, where he talks about rolling up the heavens as a scroll, you know, and changing the very constellations. What does that mean? You know, you're talking about vast bodies in the heavens and whole systems of planets and galaxies, and that God could just take those things and, you know, juggle them around like so many marbles in a can. That's just hard for us to imagine, but it's not hard for God to imagine. He can do what he pleases. That's going to be amazing. You know, the very look of the heavens during the millennium might be very different from the way it is today. If God decides just to change the very heavens and the earth, heavens passing away with a great noise. Can you imagine hearing such things? We're going to live through some remarkable events, I dare say, brethren. I can't guarantee that we are all going to live to see this, but I suspect, like to believe that many of us will, most of us perhaps. All of these events coming to pass. And then, of course, the bottom line here further, Christ is coming, these things are going to happen, and what's that mean to you? He personalized it. He makes it relevant. It isn't just a knowledge thing again. Oh, that's interesting. It can be heavenly signs. Well, that's right. Mm-hmm. Heavenly signs, day of the Lord. Yeah, I got that all figured out. Got my Bible notes, you know, all marked up there. I can tell you just exactly how it's going to be. That isn't the whole point. What manner of persons ought you to be, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved? Everything that we think of as permanent, mountain ranges and seas and the whole earth being totally changed in all holy conversation and godliness. I like the way, once again, that Phillips has it. In view of the fact that all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Surely men of good and holy character who live expecting and earnestly longing for the coming of the day of God. That's well translated. Very nice. That's the kind of people we ought to be, that we're looking for something else. We're looking for something different. We've got a long-range view on this whole thing. We're not just looking at today or tomorrow. We're looking at the way the whole plan of God comes out. Brethren, we are people in whom, in our minds, eternity dwells. By the power of God's Spirit, we can go back into past eternity before the creation of this earth and to the time of the creation of the angels, and we know about that, to the time of the rebellion of Satan, and we know about that and how it came out, to the time of the plan for man and the creation of the earth and the reformulation of the earth and putting man on it. That's 6,000 years ago. And we can reach forward to the coming of Christ and past that to the millennium and through the millennium and on past the great white throne judgment period, the new heavens and the new earth. Can you imagine the time frame that God enables us to get a handle on by his word? Now, what's the time frame that most people live with? From now till the weekend, right? That's it. TGIF, right? That's how they think. And then they can hang on for 3 days, right? Saturday and Sunday, and then they go back to work, you know, and then they put their head down for 5 days and then blow out on the weekend again. That's the whole cycle. Maybe 7 days. Maybe they can hang on 7 days at a time. You know, I'm not exaggerating too much. Most people are just focused on the here and now. And God lets us get a handle on eternity, past and future, and think with this kind of time frame and fit things into it. Fit Father Abraham into the scheme and Adam himself, you know, and Moses and Joshua and David and the kings of Israel and the apostles. We go back, we talk about these apostles as living, dynamic, breathing, active beings that we can almost identify with and think about clearly in our minds. And we have a notion of what Peter was like and what John was like and what the brethren of the Lord must have been like and Christ himself. And we're going back 2,000 years. We're encompassing a lot of time in that. And we can go back, you know, and forward in that time frame. It's amazing how God has stretched out our mind. Alvin Toffler in the book Future Shock complains that one of the problems is that we don't have a literature, he says, speaking for the world at large, of the future, with the exception of science fiction. That's the only glimpse that the world has of how it's going to be in the future. And that's part of the popularity of science fiction. It's one of the few things that the world has, virtually the only thing, that's forward-looking. But we don't just have fiction. We have truth, you know, prophecy, shining the light forward. into the future. So that we are looking now at events in our Bibles this evening that stretch on out over the frame of the next 1,000 years. Oh, people don't think in 1,000-year time frames. We think in millennial time frames. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? The new heavens and the new earth. Spoken up in Revelation 21 and 2, where a lot more detail comes in. And believe me, you ought to sometimes just read Revelation 21 and 2, just back to back. Every once in a while, read that inspiring passage of Scripture. We did that with my daughter's on the way to the feast last fall. Found it enormously inspiring. Should do it again. The new heavens and the new earth, where it is said, among other things, as you know, it certainly inspired me to go over that once in a while. Verse 3, Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God, verse 4, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Amazing what God says here. Verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And later on he says, I will make all things new. Fascinating what he's saying here. All right, we can read about that, and that's what Peter's alluding to. Much more of the detail that Peter hits just very sketchily here, that God does through Peter, I should say, that Christ does, is given in the book of Revelation. These were the 60s A.D. Later, toward 100 A.D., Christ would add a lot more detail. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, that we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, even beyond the millennium, we've got a view that even goes past flesh. He says, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is nicely put in the Philips. Because, my dear friends, you have a hope like this before you, I urge you to make certain that such a day would find you at peace with God and man, clean and blameless in his sight. So once again, it gets back to character constraints, moral issues, spiritual issues. How you live your life now determines whether you're ever going to see the new heavens and the new earth. An account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's designed to result in salvation, in other words. God giving time for people to be saved, for people to repent, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Well, if you check Romans 2 and verse 4, you'll see very similar words by Paul over in Romans, as your marginal reference gives.